blessing to be assembled together to worship God as His church. We're so thankful that you've come our way. If you're visiting with us, hope that you'll come back and be with us again. This being the fourth Sunday, this afternoon, we are going to spend our time in songs of praise unto God. And we encourage you to come back and be with us for that uplifting service. Among those who are visiting with us, Brother Taylor Keynes had his mom and dad here these last 3 weeks, and I understand that they're going to be moving on, and that's we hate to see you go. It's been good to have you here, and I look forward to having you back again, seeing you again. So remember, our youth lectures are coming up starting on Friday night, and there's the front of the bulletin addresses that matter and gives the times and the subjects that are going to be discussed. Let's be busy inviting people to come and supporting that with our attendance and our prayers. And also, a vacation Bible school is not far away. Let's be praying for that and looking forward to that, working for that to be successful as well. I talked last Sunday morning about thinking outside the box, and how that's a very dangerous thing, an unwise thing for us to be doing with regard to God and His Word and the work of the church. But in other areas, it's good and sometimes even necessary. Think about a sports team. A sports team, to be successful as they meet their opponent, they need to do some scouting. They need to know what opponent is going to do. What are the tendencies? What do they like to do on first down, second down, third down? Where do they put their best hitters? When's that pitcher going to be in the rotation? What kind of pitches does he throw? They need to know about these things. They need to have a game plan. They need to understand the opponent's strategy, the strengths and the weaknesses, and that's going to give them the upper hand. The same thing is true in the military and in warfare. You need to know your enemy. You need to know your enemy's strengths. You need to know your enemy's weaknesses. And you need to know their tendencies. You need to know their strategy. Well, the Bible tells us very plainly that we, as Christians, have an enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and at verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We have an enemy who seeks to do us harm spiritually, not just individually as members, but also collectively as a local church. In Revelation chapter 12, there Satan is described as a great red dragon who in his fierceness and wrath goes to make war with the children of God. We have that enemy, that lion, that dragon, who seeks to do us harm. But there's a passage found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. It's very important for us to read, to consider, and to know as it applies to this subject of Satan and our enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Some translations say schemes. And what Paul is saying here is we know how our enemy works. We've scouted him. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when he tempted Eve in the garden. We know how he works. When he tempts our Lord in Matthew chapter 4, we know how he works. Here the Apostle Paul is reminding the Corinthians, don't fall victim to Satan. You know what his tactics are. You know what his schemes are. Don't be his pawn. Don't do his bidding. Victim to him. Now that truth in mind, in the forefront of our minds, I want us to turn our attention to the book of Acts. And we're going to take a look at several chapters in the book of Acts, and I want us to go through, and I want us to see how it is that Satan tried to destroy the Lord's church in its infancy. The book of Acts is the fulfillment, the immediate fulfillment of the Great Commission. for the apostles to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it started right there in Jerusalem, and it spread from there like wildfire. It spread. And as we read from chapter to chapter in the book of Acts, we see how the gospel conquered. We see how the gospel spread. We see how people were converted unto Christ. But another interesting approach to take to these early chapters in the book of Acts is to see how Satan opposed this time after time. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to open up and I want us to see Satan's game plan. I want us to see the tactics that he used to try to destroy the church in the first century in its infancy. And we need to learn from this. We need to learn so that we can make sure that we don't fall victim to Satan's tactics today. Collectively as a local church here at Knollwood, but also individually as Christians. Let's see how it is that Satan works. The first thing that we see Satan doing is trying to stop the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel by bringing about opposition from outside the church. Bringing opposition, threats, intimidation from outside the church. In Acts chapter 4, well, in Acts chapter 3, we have the apostles Peter and John in the temple, and they're preaching. They performed a miracle there that's gathered a crowd, and they're preaching. There's much excitement there. As we get into chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." They didn't like what they were preaching. They didn't like what they were teaching. And so they apprehended the Sanhedrin court convened. Now, this was the highest ruling body among the Jewish people. Now, the Romans were of higher authority. But among that nation, the Sanhedrin was the highest ruling authority. It's the same group that condemned Jesus Christ, that sentenced him to death and took him to Pilate to have him crucified. To find the best comparison for us today, it'd be about the equivalent of the Supreme Court of the United States. The highest ruling body. The highest governing court. The apostles are brought before this group, and they're asked the question, "By what power or what name have you done this?" in verse 7. And they proceed to preach about Jesus and to talk about Jesus and let them know that they have been guilty of crucifying the Son of God. In verse 18, they send the two men out. They talk about this matter for a moment. They bring them back in, and it says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And here are these two men who are standing alone before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would have consisted of about 70 to 72 men, looking back at them, telling them, "Don't preach anymore, don't teach anymore, don't talk about Jesus anymore." Now, how do these two men respond? It's amazing, verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Here's what Peter does, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. He puts it right back on them and says, "You tell us who we should listen to. We have you telling us one thing and we have God telling us something else. You tell me who we should listen to." And then he goes ahead and answers. "We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. We're not going to stop." Well, they threatened them further in verse 21, and they let them go. And these two apostles went back to the rest of the apostles in verse 23 and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And look what happened. The highest ruling body told them to stop. They said, "We cannot stop." They went out, and the first thing that they did was they prayed that God would give them boldness to continue speaking. That's exactly what they did. And I wonder today, if this was to happen to us, as a church, as a brotherhood, if the time ever came that our nation deemed the gospel of Jesus Christ to be illegal, and we were told to cease and desist preaching the gospel, would we buckle and fold to the intimidation, or would we pray for boldness and keep doing what God has told us to do? Satan used it before. We've been blessed to live in a country that was established on, among other principles, freedom of religion. But we know good and well this freedom isn't enjoyed everywhere in the world today. And it may come a time when it's not enjoyed in our nation any longer. Where will we be? Where will our children and grandchildren be? Will they have the presence of mind to obey God and to pray for boldness? Or will they buckle under? Go underground and be quiet. Will Satan win? He didn't win on this occasion because they prayed for boldness, they received that boldness, and they kept right on preaching. But Satan didn't give up. The attack from outside, the opposition from outside didn't work, and so Satan found another approach. Next, he brings sin into the church. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The church was unified. It stood as one and it did its work as one." And we read in verse 34 that there was great generosity being practiced by the church there. No one was in need. No one was going without, because some of those who had possessions sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that they received and laid it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed to everyone who had need. And it's in this context that we're introduced to Barnabas, who was one of many who was admired for giving and being so generous. Well, in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we read of Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession, and he kept back a part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." They've lied to God. Sin has come into the church. Now, I want us to understand what has happened here. They sold this land. They sold their possession, and they decided they were going to keep back a part of it, put it in their pocket, and keep some of the proceeds, and the rest they were going to give to the church. There was nothing wrong with them doing that. They would have been free to have done that if that's what they wanted to do. Here's the problem. When they gave it to the apostles, when they gave it to the church, they wanted credit for giving it all. They wanted to be looked upon as being completely sacrificial and generous. They wanted that credit. You see, God saw through it. They were being hypocrites is what they were doing. They were wanting to be perceived as being more generous than they truly were. The sin of hypocrisy. They were lying. God called them out on it. God called them out on it. Verse 5 says, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Satan's approach, his attack, was to attack the church from within, to bring sin into the midst of the church. Here's the problem with sin. Sin is likened unto leaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, the church at Corinth allowed a sinner to remain in their midst. And the Apostle Paul writes about this important matter. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" If that sin is allowed to remain there in that church, others who learn of it, that they're going to grow indifferent to it. Some will get discouraged and upset. Others will become indifferent. Others will be emboldened to engage in sin itself. And Satan doesn't have to knock the walls of the church down. He will have succeeded in rotting it out from the inside. He's patient. He doesn't have to level it with a bulldozer. He'll allow it to rot from the inside out. That's why sin in the church is so very important. It has to be dealt with. It has to be purged from the church before it's allowed to spread and have a negative influence upon others. A church that refuses to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that prevents sin from coming in is a church that is setting itself up as easy pickings for Satan to come along and to put sin in that church. Why do we have sermons on hell? Why do we have sermons on authority? Why do we have sermons on sin and the seriousness of sin? Because sin in the church, in the lives of every member, will rot the church, will destroy the church from the inside out. Now, God is in control. God is exercising a special measure of His protection over the church in its infancy. And here sin has come into the church for the first time, and God deals with it Himself, exercises discipline Himself. But instruction has been left for the church to exercise discipline when necessary, when sin is in the midst. Now, are we going to allow Satan to destroy the church by harboring sin, by winking at sin, by allowing sin? Or are we going to stand up for what is right and true and insist that sin be dealt with in the scriptural manner? Let's not fall victim to Satan. We know what his tactics are. Well, the right failed, the left punch failed, and so Satan, we find him going back to the right again. He goes back to try opposition from outside the church once again to get it to stop. Because as we look here, in Acts chapter 5, we see that when Ananias and Sapphira, when they died, when they were struck dead by God, there was great fear that came over the church. And they all realized that sin has to be taken seriously. But you would think that this would have stalled the growth of the church, but it didn't. Look at verse 14 in chapter 5. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Satan has been frustrated. The effort that he put forth to destroy the church has been used by God to allow it to abound and to grow and to multiply. And so he comes back again. And he comes back to try this opposition from outside once again. We see verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison." They didn't just get Peter and John. They went and they got them all. And they put them in the prison. They're going to bring them out the next day, and they're going to try them. They're going to find them guilty, and they're going to get rid of these apostles and get rid of this preaching, get rid of this church. But what happens that night, an angel comes, releases the apostles, tells them to go and to teach the people. And the next morning, whenever the Sanhedrin convenes, they go to get the prisoners, the apostles to bring them out. They can't find them anywhere. Where are they at? And while they're thinking about this, someone comes to them and reports that they're in the temple teaching the people. The very thing they didn't want them to do, someone got them out of jail, and now they're doing that very thing. And so they go and they get those men and they bring them back before the Sanhedrin. In verse 28 of chapter 5, verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. We commanded you, we told you not to do this, and you continue to preach, you continue to teach this doctrine that we don't agree with, the resurrection of the dead, and you intend to bring the guilt of this man upon us, and you're going to stop it. You're going to stop it." But look at how they respond. Verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him.' When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." Now that's where the situation was. Here are the 12 standing before this group of 70, 72 men, and they're furious. And they intend to kill these men. No more threatening them. They're going to die. But one on the council, a man named Gamaliel, stands up, sends the apostles out. He stands up and he addresses the crowd and tells them they need to calm down. If this matter isn't of God, it's just going to go away. And if it is of God, we're going to be fighting against God. And cool heads prevail this time. You see, this was the same group, this was the same council that condemned Jesus to death, took him to Pilate to have him to be crucified. Now they're wanting to kill the apostles. They succeeded in killing Christ because that was God's will. That was God's plan. His work was done, and it was time for him to go. It wasn't time for the apostles to go. If the apostles had been taken out, the church would have died. Their work was not done. And so their lives had to be spared. So God, acting through His providence, has this man that's well-respected, Gamaliel, he stands up. He's not arguing in favor of the church. He's simply trying to talk these men out of shedding blood. And his voice prevails. And so, verse 40 says, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them." Don't skip over that. "Beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Let me ask you a question. How many beatings would it take for you to quit? I mean seriously. How many times would the authorities have to come and get you and drag you off and strip the shirt off your back and beat you with a rod before you quit? We're not there yet, but we very well could be. And we need to be careful coming up with an answer to that question, because Satan will respond. Now, maybe we don't have the highest ruling court in the land raiding church buildings and taking away preachers and elders and deacons in doing that, but you and I face different measures and amounts of intimidation every day in our lives. It may come from ruling authorities who do things and say things against the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may come from next door neighbors who don't appreciate at all the fact that we are Christians. It may come from those in your own house, from those at work, maybe your teachers, maybe your boss, maybe your parents, your children, your spouse. Where's your breaking point in having to put up with that intimidation? Because Satan will find it, and he'll use it. He tried to here. He had the apostles beaten and threatened and commanded not to preach any longer. Look at verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't give up. They didn't quit. Their backs were stinging and sore, but they kept right on preaching. How about you? And how about me? Well, as we see in chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying," Satan's not able to stop this. As a matter of fact, everything that he tries results in more growth. And so he goes back to attacking the church from within. Only this time, instead of sin, he raises up contention within the church. Remember, chapter 4 told us that the church in Jerusalem was of one heart and one soul. All the members of that church were one. They were so close. The Holy Spirit described them as being one heart and one soul. And all that was threatened here in chapter 6. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Remember in chapter 4, there wasn't anyone who was in need, because those who had things sold them, brought the proceeds, gave it to the apostles, they were distributed to anyone as they had need. Well, the church was made up of those who were Hebrew Jews who'd become Christians, and those who were Hellenists. That is, those who either were Gentile by birth or were Hebrews with their bloodline, but they were born and raised outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. And they had that Hellenistic, that Gentile background. They didn't talk like Jews. They talked like Gentiles. And there was this division that had gone on for centuries in the Jewish world between Jews and Gentiles, and Satan is able to use this age-old division to his advantage, and he's able to use a complaint on the part of the Hellenist against the Hebrews. One segment is being overlooked, and they're complaining against another. What do we have here? We have the seeds of dissension. We have the seeds of division in this church. Well, the apostles respond immediately. Verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Perminus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The apostles responded immediately. "We can't take care of all these things. We have a responsibility to preach and teach the gospel. So you choose men that we're going to appoint over this matter." And they did. They chose 7 men. Here's something interesting that can be lost on us as English readers. The names of these 7 men that were selected are all Hellenistic names. Where did the complaint come from? It came from the Hellenists, from the Greeks. The men that were chosen were all what? They were all Greek. They were all Hellenists. That segment would be satisfied. Everyone would be satisfied. The church can work together as one once again. And what happens? Don't miss verse 7. "The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." If Satan could have got that church to split, if Satan could have gotten that one group to start complaining against the other group, and that turned into hatred, and that turned into division, he wouldn't have to destroy the church. it would have crippled itself. It would have crippled itself. It would have been busy backbiting and inbiting and biting and devouring one another from Galatians chapter 5, and no work would have been done. The apostles, the leaders, would have been busy putting out fires at every turn. Dissension between individual members or groups within a local church may seem to be insignificant when compared to doctrinal purity, but it isn't. The church was designed by God to function like a body, with every member working together in cooperation with all the other members, considering one another, loving one another, serving one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 describes the local church as a physical body, with every member playing their role, having their job to do, but all of them united and working together as one. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but goes on to describe the local church functioning together as a body, where every joint, every member supplies what it has been given by God for the effective working, the growth of the whole. The only way the church can function at its best is if every member is working together as one. And so Satan doesn't have to bring a bulldozer to the church. All he has to do is start sowing the seeds of dissension among the members. Get some members disturbed. Get some members upset. Get some members offended. Then soon there's a polarization, and there's one camp against another camp. And soon there's fighting. Soon there's splitting. You know what's happened a long time ago? They stopped looking outside and spreading the gospel to the lost. You see, if Satan can get a church fighting among itself, the gospel isn't going to spread. Souls aren't going to be saved. And he can move on to the next one. He's got this one right where he wants it. Brethren, whenever we are tempted to stand up for ourselves and to see that things are done right by us, I've been wronged. Things need to be made right. Anytime we're tempted to do that, we need to have the wisdom to know what that's going to lead to. And we need to have the wisdom to know that we're simply being tempted to play into Satan's hand and do his bidding. Whenever there's dissension in a church, let's be smart enough to realize that Satan is the one who is behind it. And it has to come to an end. It has to come to an end, and we have to come back together as one so that the work can be done. We are not ignorant of how Satan works. We're not ignorant of his devices. Then I want us to skip ahead to chapter 15, and we're going to see another threat. Now Satan is going to continue using opposition from outside. Stephen is going to be put to death. Saul is going to wreak havoc on the church. He doesn't give up, but there's a new tactic that is tried in Acts chapter 15. And here, false teachers are brought into the church or rise up in the church. Acts chapter 15 and at verse 1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now here, this church in Antioch, that's where they came to, this church in Antioch is made up almost entirely of Gentile Christians. They've not been circumcised. They've not kept the law of Moses. And now these people come from Jerusalem and say, "You're not saved." And so this is troubling them. Verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas," they are there in Antioch, "when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question." So they go. And in Acts chapter 15, we read that the elders and the apostles come together, and Peter speaks first. He talks about what happened at the house of Cornelius. "I baptized an uncircumcised man. God was okay with that." Next, Paul and Barnabas talk about everything that they've done in chapters 13 and 14. We baptized a lot of uncircumcised people. God was okay with that. Third, James, the brother of the Lord, quotes Scripture and says that Scripture is in harmony and agreement with what Paul and Barnabas and Peter have been doing. The Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So they write a letter. They write a letter establishing what they're teaching and sending it back to the church in Antioch. Verse 23, they wrote a letter by them, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. I want you to notice the effect that this false teaching had on those on the church there in Antioch. It troubled their souls. It upset them. It stopped the work. Here are individuals who believed they were saved and they were going on spreading the gospel, and all of a sudden, they hear they're not saved. They quit preaching. They quit doing everything that they're doing. It stopped the work. And so this letter is sent back to them to reassure them that they're right with God and they need to keep on with one accord. They need to keep serving the Lord. And so the letter is sent back. Paul and Barnabas return. They bring some of the men from Jerusalem with them who confirm, yes, this is what happened. This is the truth. And the church there is at peace once again. And it begins to grow. False doctrine, religious error, is just as much like leaven as sin is. Remember we said that sin in the church is like leaven. It grows. False doctrine is the same way. In the book of 2 Timothy, at chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. What happened? Some came in teaching false doctrine regarding the resurrection of the dead. What happened? It had a negative impact. It overthrew the faith of some. That needed to be stopped. Now, how does the local church combat this tactic? Satan's not above using false doctrine. How does the local church combat this? Well, for one, we need to teach the truth on a regular basis. It's the Word of God that arms us against error. After telling the elders of the church, warning them that savage wolves would come in, even arising among themselves, Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 32 says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. We need to make sure that we preach and teach the word of God. Secondly, there needs to be a zero tolerance policy towards the teaching of error in the local church. I think some have the idea that only the preacher should get up and speak. And that simply isn't true. The elders need to teach. They need to be able to preach. Men in the congregation can stand up and preach. But that doesn't mean that anyone and everyone should get up in this pulpit and teach. It's not open mic night at the church. It's not anybody can get up and say anything they want to say. Only those men who can be trusted to teach the truth need to be allowed in the pulpit. And any teaching that is contrary to sound doctrine needs to be stopped, needs to be addressed, and needs to be corrected. We don't need to play devil's advocate, because if the seeds of error are sown in the hearts of men, some will take that home and it'll grow. We don't need any error being taught. Third, we need to warn the members of the local church of errors that threaten the church. That's exactly what's done with this letter. In Acts chapter 15, it's sent to the church in Antioch. In chapter 16, when Paul goes on his second journey, he takes the letter with him and he reads it to all the churches. And they're warned about this and they're taught about this. And that warning spreads. And those churches are protected. And finally, how does the church combat this tactic? Well, those who teach error need to be identified. Isn't that what Paul did here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 17? Hymenaeus and Philetus. Here's two men. They teach error. They need to be opposed. And when people teach error and they're taken aside, like Apollos was with Aquila and Priscilla, and they persist after being shown and corrected, they need to be identified. They need to be marked. They don't need to be used. They don't need to be in the pulpit influencing God's people. Satan will use this tactic to destroy the church. We must stand against it. We know he's going to do this. We need to equip the church to be able to resist false doctrine. As we look at the book of Acts, we see the spread of the gospel. The book of Acts tells us about the spread of the gospel and about the establishment of the church. But you know, as you look, it also shows us how Satan tried to stop. How Satan tried to stop it. And in that, we learn some more about how Satan works. That's what he tried to do then in the first century. Well, now, the question that applies to us today, how will Satan try to destroy this church? Knollwood, because he will. How will Satan try to destroy your faith and mine? Because he will. Well, from the book of Acts, we learn first, he's going to bring opposition. We can expect him to try to silence us with opposition and intimidation from the world. We don't get as much as they did in the first century. We don't get a lot of that from government, but we sure do from our society and from people that we know individually. But if that day were to come, could we stand? Would we pray for boldness? Or would we fold? Secondly, we can expect Satan to try to cripple us with sin and dissension and false teaching in this church. So we need to stand ready for it, opposed to it, doing those things that the Scriptures already tell us to do to prevent that from happening and to counter it when it does begin to happen. Whenever we see the church being threatened, we need to rise up above the personal hurt or confusion or disappointment that we may feel. We need to have the maturity to rise above that and see what's really happening. Satan is just trying his best. He's trying his best. But we've been forewarned, we've been told. And the only way that Satan can win is if we let him. That's the only way he can win, is if we let him. Let's be resolved that we're not going to play into his hand. We're going to serve the Lord, knowing, having our eyes wide open, knowing that the enemy is there, knowing what he'll try to do, and standing against it at every turn. If you're here and you're not a Christian, not yet a child of God, I want to invite you to become a part of the church which will never fall, will never fail. That was the song that we had before the sermon, that the kingdom of God will never fall. And indeed, that's true. Local churches can fall. Local churches can become unfaithful and die and disappear. But God's body of saved people will never fall and never fail. And I invite you to become a part of that. Would you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized in water to be saved of your sins. If you would do that, we'd be glad to assist you in that. Whatever your need is spiritually, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.